Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to this 13th chapter, we see a different Abraham than we saw in chapter 12. In Christian terms, we might say that in chapter 12, it's as if we see Abram walking in the flesh. As he goes down to Egypt, he is scheming and he is deceiving in order to look after his own interest. And we also seen him suffering the consequences of that. Whereas in this chapter before us, again, to speak in New Testament terms, it's as though Abram is walking in the Spirit, in that he's showing the fruit of the Spirit. We see him practicing faith and receiving the Lord's gracious reward. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, does not mean that there are no ups and downs in the Christian life and experience. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, does not mean that there is no suffering of the consequences of our sins. Not from an angry judge, but from our holy and righteous Father who corrects and disciplines His children for their sanctification. Living by grace, living by faith, does not mean that there is no variation in terms of Christian living, Christian experience, no variation in the rich enjoyments of God's favor as we walk with Him. This chapter ends with one of those many rich installments in the treasury of promises that the Lord gave to Abram. And our text connects this with the story of his separation from Lot. We heard that very clearly, particularly in verse 14, where it says, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look." And there we have the elaboration of those promises that God had already previously given to Abram. And these details of our text lead us to see that we need to see these things together. And we need to learn what they teach us about God's way of grace with Abram as God pursues and carries out His plan for Abraham, His plan for the world. When Abram showed the patience of faith, the Lord elaborated on His promises. That's our theme for this evening, and we're going to look at those two main points of our theme. First of all, we're going to consider the patience of Abram's faith as it is evident in this passage. And then we're going to look at the Lord's gracious elaboration of those promises that He had previously given, but which He enlarges on here in our text. So let us look first of all at what I've called the patience of Abram's faith. There's a kind of patience to faith, a kind of perseverance in trusting the Lord, a perseverance in practicing that reliance upon God. And that patience of faith allows believers to commit their concerns to the Lord. It allows them to rest with assurance on the fact that God will keep His promises. He can be relied upon to keep His word. And that relieves the believer of the grasping, restless, anxiety-filled attitude and outlook of the world, the people who do not know God, who do not rest in the promises of their Heavenly Father. In Isaiah chapter 28, after speaking of that stone which shall be laid, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, that great cornerstone, the prophet declares to us that he who believes shall not make haste. He who believes will not live after that restless manner of the unbelieving world. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. They will not live that life that may be described, as Ecclesiastes does, as a grasping for the wind. Anxiety-filled lives. where people spend so much time and energy worrying about getting older, worrying about whether or not they're accepted by others, worrying about their reputation, worrying about countless things, worrying without rest, without peace, rest in their souls. And a great part of the blessings of relying upon God and trusting in His promise is that rest of soul that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. Psalm 37 is such a beautiful psalm as it also elaborates on this characteristic of the godly and their call then to live in this kind of reliance upon God, to fulfill His word in His time and in His way. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Again and again, this wonderful psalm calls forth this attitude of faith, of trusting in the Lord, relying upon Him to fulfill His promises. And congregation, that's exactly what we see in the conduct and the attitude that is demonstrated here in Abram. He showed that kind of faith. He showed that faith in the face of a troublesome problem that arose, particularly in his relationship with his nephew Lot, what we might call a prosperity problem. They were both so wealthy that there was not enough room for all of their herds, all of their flocks, and all of their servants to dwell in the same place. I call it a prosperity problem, not because the problem is with their prosperity as such. No, Abram's wealth was a blessing from the Lord. And Abram is one of the many instances of Scripture that teach us also by precedent that to be wealthy and to be rich is not wrong. In the New Testament, the rich are not commanded to impoverish themselves, but they're commanded not to be arrogant, not to trust in their riches, which are uncertain. Riches make for themselves wings and fly away. They cannot be relied upon. Not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us all richly all things to enjoy. They're commanded to do good, to be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. They're not commanded to impoverish themselves. And also with regard to Abram, then, the problem was not his riches, but rather the abundance of possessions that both he and his nephew had led to a shortage of grazing land. And it led to a conflict among their servants, among their herdsmen. It says in verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And then we're given this notice. As often in Scripture, we're given these tips as to what's ahead. We're given a notice to catch our attention so that we anticipate a further elaboration of things that are introduced, things to be elaborated in time to come. Here we're reminded that the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. And that may serve a number of purposes in this text and its placement here. For one thing, it might further explain why it was that there was not enough room for Abram and Lot in the land. Because they didn't possess the whole land. They were perhaps limited in where they could graze their herds. They shared the land yet at this point with those whom God would eventually expel from the land. But at present they were there among them. They lived among them. Yet more significantly, this reference shows the contrast between God's promise to Abram and the present reality. God already promised that Abram would possess the land. But in fact, it was not in his possession at this point. He was living in tents. He was a traveler, a sojourner in the land of promise. And it was inhabited by others. And so it alerts us to this contrast between what God had promised to him and the present reality. The Canaanites, the Perizzites were yet in the land. This reference also alerts us to the fact that, however, this conflict was resolved, this conflict that arose between him and Lot, that it was going to be before a watching world, if you will. The manner in which it was resolved would be observed by the world. And how we need to remember that. How we need to remember that conflicts among God's people, conflicts in the church, are often carried out before a watching world or before impressionable teenagers. Or how conflicts in the church are carried out before observers who are not committed, but are in a position where the conduct of God's people has a tremendous bearing on what they see and what they think of the Christian faith. Will God be honored or will he be dishonored in the way conflicts are dealt with among God's people? Will they take offense as they see a profession discredited, or will they indeed see the reality of Christ coming into the world manifested in the way his people show a oneness and a unity of love in the faith? Abram hated to see conflict arise here with his relative. When he says, "We are brethren," it's language that speaks of this relationship that existed among them. They were related, and Abram hated to see a conflict cause alienation between brothers. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." We have this prosperity problem arising, and then we have Abram's humble response, this humble proposal that he gives. And everything about it is striking for the humility, the meekness that Abram exhibits on this occasion. The very language, "Please, my brother, please," twice he uses this language of appeal. And we need to remember that Abram is not only the older man, but Abram is the uncle. Abram is the recipient of God's promises. Abram is the recipient of God's special revelation. All these considerations that we might think could have led Abram to take a far different approach with his young nephew on this occasion. No, he shows this wondrous, Christ-like humility. Show the mind of Christ, which esteems others better than himself. Abram didn't make haste in an ungodly way. Do not make haste to enter into a quarrel, the Proverbs say. Do not make haste to be rich. Ways in which this hastiness of unbelief, this grasping to look out for number one, is so often expressed by the people of the world. Why? Why did Abraham respond this way? Well, the simple answer is that Abram trusted in God. Abram relied upon the Lord to look after his interests, to fulfill his promise to give him the land on his terms, with his timing. And so he was liberated from this grasping, anxious concern to look out for himself, to claim the land, to somehow lock into his possession by asserting himself. And so he gives this humble proposal to his nephew. And it showed the humility of faith, of relying upon the Lord to fulfill his promise. And from there, we also see that it shows the lowliness, the long-suffering of a Christ-like mind. We have this humble proposal, and then we have this peaceful separation. Abram's offer is impressive. When Abram offers to Lot to take his pick, to make first choice, well, that's impressive. But what's more impressive is Abram's response to the choice that Lot actually made. You know that we can show humility without being humble. We can learn certain techniques of appearing to be humble without a humble mind. We can offer the last piece of pie, to give a trivial example. Oh, there's one more piece of pie, dear. Oh, you take it. And then we can secretly, or maybe even openly, become angry when she actually takes it. Now, that's a trivial example. Of course, it can be far more serious than that, can't it? In the face of real conflicts. And the great need of spouses in the midst of conflict is to realize that they're called to obey the Lord Jesus Christ for Jesus' sake in a way that's not dependent upon the response of their spouse and how effective their Christ-likeness is to get what they want. You understand what I'm saying, don't you? The mind of Christ is something different than acting humble by giving in, by saying those kind words in a way that really involves a test. Now, how is he going to respond to that? Humble actions without the mind of Christ that, in fact, are putting people to the test. Will they appreciate us? And then will they act in the way that we want them to? And if they don't, well, we can respond then with all the un-Christ-like selfishness of our fallen nature. You see, when Abram said, if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. He was showing the genuine humility that did not assume that Lot would say, oh, no, uncle, no, you make first choice. And how do we know that? Because when Lot didn't say that, Abram didn't say, you selfish brat, I thought you might do that. No, he didn't do that. He accepted Lot's choice. And there was a peaceful separation. And why was that? Well, because Abram trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord to look out for his interests and to fulfill his promises. He didn't grasp in a selfish, self-interested way. I call that a demonstration of the patience of faith. What faith looks like in action in the face of this particular conflict in which Abram truly relied upon the Lord to fulfill his promise in his way and at his time. And then that's followed by the elaboration of the Lord's promises to him. I've already mentioned that the promises that are elaborated here are promises that were already given, but they're enlarged. They're repeated. They're expanded. First, there is the promise of an everlasting possession of a vast land. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And actually, there's a very significant contrast between the word of the Lord to Abram and the description of Lot in verse 10. What did Lot do? Lot lifted his eyes and saw. Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered. But this description of Lot lifting his eyes and looking about at this well-watered plain is a description that is more like a covetous outlook, more like the way Eve looked at the forbidden fruit than a look of faith. Lot lifted up his eyes in a way that involved a kind of greedy hunger to get what he wanted. And Lot was not then acting in faith, but he was being allured by the sight of his eyes. He was being allured by the world. And we know how that played out. He not only was enamored by the well-watered land before him, before the Lord had decimated it when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's obvious that he was allured by the world in that he pitched his tent close to Sodom. And eventually we know that he ended up right in the middle of Sodom. And we know what happened there too, don't we? We know that ultimately he lost all his possessions. He lost his wife. He lost two of his daughters. He almost lost his own life when he fled from Sodom and Gomorrah with nothing but his two remaining daughters and the clothes on his back, you might say. The consequence of Lot living by sight and not by faith. And there's a great contrast between Lot lifting up his eyes, looking about in self-interest, and the Lord commanding Abram to lift up his eyes and look at the land that he would possess as his own inheritance, according to this sure promise of God. Abram trusted the Lord, and he was rewarded with the assurance of owning all the land of Canaan. In fact, in verse 17, Abram is told to arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Stake out your property, as it were. Take it all in like a king surveying his domain, because it's all yours. It belongs to you and belongs to your descendants forever. All the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. That's one of those passages that raises the question as to whether or not this is to be understood as it were a blanket guarantee and assurance that all Abram's natural, literal descendants, whom we know to be the Jews or the people of Israel, is this a blanket assurance that God was giving them the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, as their eternal possession forever? Well, people often mistake at this very point. We have to appreciate the fact that the significance of this promise of the land was never an unconditional promise. In fact, we know that the Israelites were expelled from the land because of their disobedience to the Lord. The land of Canaan had a temporary significance until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even more significantly, the land of Canaan had a typical significance. The promise of the land, understood by faith, involved more than the assurance of possessing a plot of real estate on this earth in its present condition. Abram knew himself to be heir of the world. Abram himself saw beyond the promise of the possession of the literal land in which he walked, and knew that he was assured possession of a new heavens and a new earth, ultimately. The book of Hebrews assures us that he looked for a heavenly homeland. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was content to live as a stranger and a sojourner on this earth. Yes, he was sure to see that his bones were buried in the land, but that was an act of faith, in which he looked for the resurrection of the dead. An act of faith in which he looked for his eternal inheritance. So the land of Canaan had a temporary significance, and it had a typical significance. The new heavens and the new earth are the eternal possession of all the true children of Abraham, who follow in the faith of Abraham, who therefore share in the promises to Abraham. So no, this promise of a land to Abraham does not lead us to see that there is any promise today of the land for unbelieving or Christ rejecting Israel. The land had this temporary meaning in the Old Covenant, and it had this typical meaning which is fulfilled in the eternal inheritance of God's people. The everlasting possession of a vast land. And then secondly, the Lord promised a numberless proliferation of descendants. In verse 16, he said, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. And remember, this is a promise given to a childless man, and a man well advanced in years. And he is assured of a vast and mighty nation that would come from him. And this promise, likewise, congregation, would be fulfilled in a multitude which no man can number. The book of Revelation uses this very language of God in describing those who are before the throne, describing those who have been redeemed from all the nations, redeemed by the great seed of Abraham, by the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered from all people, the true children of Abraham who share his faith and who are redeemed by his seed. This reassurance, the promise of an everlasting possession, the promise of numerous descendants, takes us far into the Scriptures, into the New Testament, ultimately to its fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth and the gathering of all God's elect in Christ Jesus. That gives us an idea of how vast these promises were in terms of their true and deepest spiritual significance as given to Abram. And this reassurance came to him, as we've noted, after he separated from Lot. And we can appreciate, certainly when we consider what this must have meant for Abram, how this came as a reassurance to him and a great comfort to him after he suffered the sadness of such a separation, after he suffered the sadness of the kind of choice that his nephew made for the reasons for which he made them. So we hear the Lord comforting Abram in this case. And we also see the Lord rewarding Abram for that patience of faith which he had demonstrated by grace. By grace, of course. But what we see here is a very, very profound biblical teaching or principle played out. It's taught by our Lord Jesus Christ when he says, he who has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more. Those who know and possess the grace of God, well, they'll continue to enjoy and increase in the gifts of that grace. And that's what we have in this account of the Lord's gracious reaffirmation of his promises and of his great purpose for the world through Abram in this passage. And it's a purpose, as we've already indicated, that is being fulfilled. It's being fulfilled today as sinners are gathered and joined together through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen, in whom they are secured, in whom there is that true rest for our souls. Rest for our souls in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that wondrous promise that he gave in Matthew 11 to those who are weary and heavy laden, invited to come to him with the assurance that they will find rest for their souls as they take his yoke upon them and they learn of him. Rest from this restless, grasping attitude of the world that has to grab up everything they can on their terms. Rest in the assurance of sins forgiven. Rest in the assurance of an eternal inheritance that is given freely in spite of our unworthiness. Isaiah 30, verse 15 says, "In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength." Quiet confidence in God. Resting in him. Do you know that rest in your own souls? Have you quit grasping? Looking out for number one. Grasping after the world and its pleasures or its attainments in a futile and sinful way. "He who believes shall not make haste," Isaiah 28, verse 16 says. A verse that's quoted in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, with a slight change, where it says, He who believes in Christ will not be put to shame. He'll never be disappointed. He'll never come to discover that his trust in God was somehow misplaced, that the promises are not fulfilled. No, he'll never be ashamed. Our text ends with the reference to Abram moving his tent, going to dwell by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, a place which appears to be something of a home base for Abram in time to come. And there he built an altar to the Lord. There, as we've seen, is so typical in his response to the Lord, his promising God, he builds an altar and he worships him in faith and thankfulness. And that must be our response. That must be our response to the Lord, trusting in him and worshiping him in gratitude for his undeserved mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. Amen.